If you would, you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Come to a portion in our worship where we're going to be opening our Bibles together, trying to understand what it is that God will have us to do. Really glad you're here with us. If you're visiting, I want to say a special welcome to you. Please stick around after worship. After a few minutes of a break between worship, we'll have a Bible class afterward. But glad you're here with us. So one thing that we've been doing in our Sunday mornings, David and I swap up the teaching, and so when I get a chance, we'll be plugging away in the book of Acts. And so today we're going to be continuing that. We left off in Acts 15, but we're going to pick up in Acts 12, because we want to kind of take a break from just a textual study of Acts for a little bit, and we're going to talk about the idea of being a disciple. We're going to do a little character study on an individual found in the book of Acts. There are no minor characters, if you will, in the Bible. Everyone is important because they're important to God, and God saw fit to have their names recorded for us, or even the things they did. The ones that are especially interesting to me are the ones who did something and their names aren't even recorded at all. You just know them by what they did. But there's a particular person in the book of Acts, and you'll see his impact throughout the New Testament that is of great interest to me. And one thing we're going to do when we talk about John Mark is we're going to continue to think about his role as a disciple. And we want to think about what it looks like for us to be disciples of Jesus. We're also going to consider some of the other 12 of the disciples to think about how Jesus interacted with them. And what we really want to do this morning is wrap our minds around this idea of what it means to be a disciple and what it means to continue to be a disciple. In other words, we're not going to give up. We're not going to quit. There are times, at least I've found, when we just get tired. And we may think to ourselves, I just can't do this anymore. I get weary, I get weak, begin to feel overwhelmed and discouraged. And the fact is, that's really not all that unusual. So if you get tired, if you get discouraged, it means that you've been exercising some muscle. It means that you've been doing some things that maybe you ought to be doing, working for the Lord. But it also may mean that you need to reorient your hope and you need to think about what it is that I'm about as a disciple. And so in Acts chapter 12, I've got my Bible open to chapter 15, but I'm turning back to chapter 12 like I said to. We catch up in a story about Peter, where Peter had been arrested by Herod. He is going to be executed the next day. We noticed this some months ago. And I remember this is the occasion where the angel kind of, lightly taps him on the shoulders as he strikes him on the side, wakes him up, and leads him out of prison. Peter doesn't realize that it's actually happening. He thinks it's a dream until the angel disappears from his sight, and he's standing in the street going, okay, I guess I'm out of here. And so he leaves to go to Mary's house. And in Acts 12, verse 12, Peter, when he realized this was actually happening, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together, and they were praying. So this is our first introduction to this minor character, if you will. And it's there that Peter is going to give word to James, who's one of the leaders of the church there, saying, I've been freed from prison. Tell the other disciples there. Remember, there's this kind of humorous interaction with Rhoda at the door. She's trying to let everybody know Peter's here. Doesn't let him in. Funny story. But that's our first introduction to John Mark. Is his mother is active in the church here in Jerusalem. Now, by the end of the chapter, John, whose other name again was Mark, went with Barnabas and Paul back to Antioch. They had been working with the church in Antioch back in chapter 11. And so now Paul and Barnabas have come to Jerusalem, bringing some gift to the poor Christians in Jerusalem from Antioch. And when they leave to go back to Antioch, Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas, goes with him. And so you can imagine the conversation that happens here. Colossians 4, verse 10 tells us the relationship between Mark and Barnabas. They are relatives. And so here they are, and Barnabas says, no, we could really use your help up in Antioch. And so there's this conversation about how useful Mark might be to these young Christians. He says, yeah, I'll go with you. And so Mary says her goodbyes, and off they go. Barnabas had a particular interest in and a special bond with this young man, so he's brought along to help. In fact, later in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, when they set out from Antioch of Syria, they're sent by the Spirit to go into the region of Galatia and to preach to the Gentiles. In Acts 13 and verse 13, Luke records this. It says that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, the details aren't clear to us. We don't really know what happened. But apparently when the Spirit says, Paul, Barnabas, you're gonna leave here, you're going to go out and you're going to preach to the Gentiles, and they take John Mark with them, at some point along the way, John Mark says, I can't keep going. I've had enough. And we don't know if he just got homesick, because he actually doesn't go just back to Antioch. He goes all the way back to Jerusalem. We don't know if he met some trouble along the way. Paul and Barnabas are going to meet a lot of opposition, so maybe John Mark gets scared. We don't really know, but he abandons them there. And so we don't really read more about his decision until Paul and Barnabas begin making plans to revisit the Christians they'd left behind in their previous travels. They had been very intentional as they converted these people to Christ to encourage them to hold on, to hold firm, that he said in chapter 14, verse 22, to encourage them to continue in the faith. It was through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so this is a very important work of encouraging these Christians. They get back to Antioch. There's some kind of rigmarole going on down in Jerusalem. They go through that situation. And then in Acts 15, in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And at this point, we might just kind of continue on with the story and see how Paul and Silas fare. But we want to pause and talk about John Mark. Because if you're John Mark, and this is written about you in this story, I don't know how you're feeling about this part of your story. This chapter is not a bright, shining one. And really, we need to appreciate what's happened at this point. In Acts 15, remember, Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem from Antioch, and there they had this, again, this long conversation, this debate that took place about circumcision. And there's back and forth, and there's this discussion, and there's reading of Scripture, and there's counsel, and there's prayer, and all this. And they don't divide over it. They don't split up. And if ever there was a reason for the church to go separate ways, it would have been that. It would have been Jews go this way and Gentiles go that way. But they didn't. They held together. And so amazingly, after so much effort, they stay together, and then Paul and Barnabas have this one little hiccup, and they separate. Which goes to show you that sometimes there's a reason to separate on good terms. We have to appreciate Paul and Barnabas. They'd gone through this trial. But these men were important to each other. Would you imagine all that Paul and Barnabas had been through? They had gone on dangerous journeys together. They had preached the gospel side by side. Paul had been stoned. Barnabas had seen to it. Barnabas had seen it and then helped him afterward. And so they had been through so much together, the companions and fellow workers. But at this juncture, Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark again. Let's give this fellow another try. I know that Mark let us down before, but I think we should give this him. He's grown, he's changed. Let's give him another opportunity." But Paul said, "We can't count on him. And listen, I know you want to help Mark, but this isn't about Mark. This is about the work. We need somebody we can depend on. And this work is too important to entrust ourselves to people like Mark. I can't trust he's going to be there when we need him." And so what verse 39 says is a little painful to read. There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. These two men who loved each other dearly, they just can't find a way to work together. And so they depart from each other. They withdrew. It's just a paragraph again or two after this sharp discussion here about circumcision, but this one's different. It's not a moral judgment. It's not a matter of right or wrong. It's an area of discernment. Paul and Barnabas are focused on two different priorities, both of which are very Christ-centered. I mean, Barnabas is thinking, I want to help this man grow. Let's give him another opportunity to serve. I see a lot in him. And then Paul is saying there's the work that we need to do for the Lord. Both are Christ-centered. How do you deal with this? Both these priorities are good and right, but because they couldn't agree, they part ways. Now, this is not the end of Paul and Barnabas' relationship, because Paul will write later about him in Galatians, and he'll write later about him in 1 Corinthians. And he says some good things about him in 1 Corinthians. But what I want to emphasize right now is that it's not the end of not just Paul and Barnabas' relationship, but Paul and John Mark's relationship. John Mark is going to continue to be useful in different ways. I want you to turn with me to Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Philemon. It's a little book that gets caught up in there right before Hebrews. You turn to Philemon. And here Paul is writing to this Christian named Philemon. He's there in Colossae. And so he's closing out his letter with some greetings. He's encouraged him to consider his relationship with a man named Onesimus. Paul's hoping to come and stay with Philemon soon. But in the meantime, he sends these greetings. And in Philemon, verse 23, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul's in prison. Now, this is some time later after we read in Acts 15, but at this point, he's in prison. He's writing these letters, and who's with him? Mark's with him. This is the same Mark that had abandoned them before. The same Mark that Paul said, we can't count on him. And here he is with Paul in prison. Something had happened between Acts 15 and this moment with Paul in prison where Mark was with Paul helping Paul. I want you to look at 2 Timothy in chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the last letter that Paul is going to write, that at least we have record of. He is a man who is going to die in prison, and he knows it. He knows he's not going to leave prison. And so he's writing his final words to his son of the faith, Timothy, and he's thinking about what are the last possible opportunities I have in service to the Lord. And so he urges Timothy, and in verse 9 he says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, maybe that name is familiar to you from Philemon, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you. He is very useful to you for ministry. The one who was not useful before, the one Paul wanted to leave behind, now is useful. And Paul says, I can't do without him. I want you to bring him along. Something had happened to Demas. Demas was there with Paul before. And then now he's left in love with this present world. See, it's not how you start. It's how you finish. Demas seemed to have started well. And here he is. He's abandoned his first love. Mark had a kind of rough, bumpy start. And then here he is coming along. He resurges. He's not done. Now, not everyone who might could have wanted to be with Paul could be with Paul. Titus is elsewhere serving. Crescens is elsewhere serving. But Paul says, I want Mark. You bring him to me. So let me ask you this morning, where are you? In this moment, where are you? Are you on your way up? Are you on your way down? Again, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And so consider for a moment this morning, in your life, are you more like a Mark or are you more like a Demas? Are you getting distracted in love with this present world? You're allowing these other things to capture your attention. And there are some hidden affections that need to be dealt with in your heart, lest you end up like Demas. Are you getting ready to quit? You've got to consider, where am I? And there's some things here that are helpful as we think about Mark and his example too. So why don't you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas who had interactions with Mark. They're not the only influences in his life. Peter was also close to him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you remember Acts 12, you know, Peter had gone to Mary's house. Mary's the mother of John Mark. And in 1 Peter 5, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark had several influences on him. You know, Barnabas, he's like an adopted uncle kind of figure. Paul here, he's a mentor and a teacher. And Peter was like a spiritual father to Mark. You need people like this in your life. Papias, who was a Christian writer who lived somewhere between AD 60 and AD 130, he wrote toward the beginning of the second century this about Mark. He said, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. In other words, the Gospel of Mark is here because Mark didn't quit. He didn't give up. There were times in his life where he thought, I just don't think I can keep going. But he did keep going. And so we have a record of the life of Jesus because Mark kept going. God used this man to strengthen your faith, to strengthen mine. So what happened? What was it that helped Mark to change? Was it Barnabas who wouldn't give up on him? Don't you like it when people like Barnabas come alongside and say, nah, I know that was tough, but come on, you've got this, let's go. Let's try this again. And you need someone who will say, I'll walk with you, I won't leave you. You just stick with me, and they lift you up, and they give you support and help and encouragement. And what did Paul give? Have you ever experienced the pain, maybe even the shame of someone who says about you, I just don't think they're ready. I can't count on them. And maybe that disappointment they have in you is exactly what it is that you need to look at yourself and see, I'm not where I ought to be. I need to grow up. I need to get serious. I've got to pull myself together and I need to get going. Yes, encouragement and comfort and someone to walk with you and hold you up, but someone to wake you up and say, let's get going. I think it was both Barnabas and Paul that helped Mark at this juncture in Acts 15. We don't need people sometimes to tuck us in at night. We need some people to wake us up in the early hours of the morning and say, now's the time. Let's get going. We need people to challenge us, to hold us to a high standard, to push us to new heights, to not accept excuses that we might make for why we don't do as we ought to. There have been times where personally I've gone to brothers and sisters and I have complained. And I have said, I need some help. Do you understand how hard it is here? And I offer a request. Please, do you have any encouragement? And they bring a hammer right between the eyes. And you know, it's what I needed. I'm not recommending, by the way, if that's the effect you always carry with you. But there are times I don't need coddling and comforting. There are times I need waking up. So I believe it was both at work in Mark here. The comfort and the encouragement, as well as the encouragement that said, there's a higher work here, and it helped him to become what he ought to be. It was brothers and sisters who rallied around him and lifted him up, but it was also brothers and sisters who challenged him and held him to this high standard and said, look, we got to get serious about this. This is about your commitment to Christ. This is about the kingdom. This is not about your comfort. And you're either in or you're out. The way is too important for half-hearted attempts. Are you a disciple or aren't you? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, or is he not? And based on your answer to that question, will determine what you're going to do next. Jesus spoke this way to his own disciples. This isn't just Paul playing hardball. Look back at Luke chapter 9. There are a number of occasions, I just want to point out two. But in Luke chapter 9, Jesus would often meet people who were excited about his work and they were listening to his teaching and they were watching the miracles and they thought, I want in on that. And so in Luke 9, verse 57, as they're going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That's exciting. Wow, what an expression of commitment. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or you just wait till you see the accommodations, Jesus said. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, not exactly words of comfort and encouragement, but they are the kind of words that help us to see just how serious it is when we follow Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him at this point. He's become very, very popular in this area. And he turned and said to these crowds in verse 25, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now earlier, our brother Jordan read for us from Matthew 12, where it says of Jesus, and quoting from the prophet Isaiah, that he was like one who would see a smoking wick and would not put it out. He'd see a bruised reed and he wouldn't break it. There's a candle that's just kind of fluttering. It's about out of wax, right? And you just cause a lot of trouble, a lot of soot, a lot of mess. You just blow it out and light another one. Jesus wasn't like that. With the oil lamp, he would refuel. And he would tend to the needs of that bruised reed. Now, so you see both at work in Jesus, but when he saw someone who was serious about following him, he challenged him. And we can't just relax into this discipleship. It's something to take very seriously. And that brings me to the third and final thing. We see the importance of having Barnabases. And we need Barnabases, which means also we need to be Barnabases, which is a difficult Barnabases. We also need Pauls. We need people who are going to say, this is it. And don't just think to yourself, well, I don't think I could be a Paul. I'd rather be a Barnabas. Or I'm really good at being a Paul. Okay. Maybe you should practice some encouraging, comforting words too. But there's something else here that we need. It's this third thing. And it's sort of like the secret ingredient. Because so far, these are all outside forces at work on a disciple. They are coming at him whether he chooses it or not. But what about what's going on inside a disciple during these times that will really help him to grow? Look back a few chapters in the Gospel of Luke and look at chapter 6. Here we see that Jesus is getting ready to choose his kingdom representatives. He has a number of disciples at this point, but he's going to choose 12. And this is sort of the initiation of a new Israel. It's a new nation. He's beginning with 12. And these are the men who are going to tell his story. They would proclaim the message of salvation. And if they didn't get it right, it would never be right. This choice is incredibly important. It's a crucial decision. And so it's a decision to consider in prayer. Prayer about these men, but also prayer for these men, for what they're going to go through. And so in Luke 6 and verse 12, it says that in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, we've talked a lot about Mark, and I said at the outset that we want to talk about some of the other disciples as well to see what it is to be a disciple and to continue as a disciple. And from a worldly wise vantage point, let me suggest to you that every one of these men is a mistake. These are mistakes. There are no governors. There are no medical practitioners, no entrepreneurs with real leadership experience. There are no professors or rabbis or scribes or priests. There's not a single Pharisee among them. These men are not well versed in the law. And this is a problem. Jesus is working hard to get this movement rolling, and this is the best that he's got. Fishermen from Galilee. They are not of sterling character. And as you read through the Gospels, they are not wise and insightful about the things of heaven. They are slow to understand. In fact, Mark calls him on one occasion hard-hearted. And so these are the men that Jesus has to work with. they often make childish mistakes. And I think that I can establish from, a worldly wise perspective, that when Jesus appointed these men to tell his story, it was a mistake. Let's look at these guys. Look at Peter. Peter, like his companions, is a Galilean. Now, if you're a Jew living in this day, you know what that means. As a Galilean, you are backward and ignorant. In fact, Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles because it was pretty much overrun by the Gentiles. And so you were a Jew raised among Gentiles, doing Gentile things, raised in Gentile ways. Often when Jesus was up there, remember the occasion where he comes and there are these the men who are watching over the pigs? It's Gentile territory. And so here's Luke. And look back at Luke chapter 5. This is one of the first occasions where Jesus meets with Peter. In Luke 5 and verse 1, Jesus is teaching and he sees two boats in verse 2. There are these men. They've been washing their nets. They've been out fishing all night. And so he goes to them and says, why don't you let me in one of your boats? You push out from shore a little ways and then I can turn and teach the crowd. And when he has done that, he turns and says to Simon in verse 4, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon, who's been fishing all night, didn't catch a thing. And he says to this carpenter here, look, you realize, you've got your, but if that's what you want me to do, at your word, I'll do it. And they heave over the nets, and they start to haul. And the nets start breaking, and the boat starts sinking. And wherever there could be a fish, there was a fish. And I want you to see what Peter says next. When Simon Peter saw it in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now that's the first fellow on the list. I'm a sinful man. Simon Peter's a sinful man. Is that what you want out of an apostle of Christ? You can keep reading. Again, I'm stacking the case against these fellows. Okay, this is not a fair presentation. But if you look at Matthew 16, where Jesus turns to his disciples, they've been traveling a good ways. Now he spent about a year with them at this point. He says, who do people say that I am? Well, some think maybe you're John the Baptist. Maybe you're one of the prophets like Jeremiah. Maybe you're Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter. Sometimes Peter he says such great stuff. And here he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh did not reveal this to you. God has revealed this to you. And begins to teach them about what's going to happen with the crucifixion and with the resurrection. And there it's that Peter does a very remarkably foolish thing and says, whoa, look, no, that's never going to happen to you. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You don't know what you're talking about. But that's not what happens to Christ. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter, doesn't he? Get behind me, Satan. On one hand, Peter confesses Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of the living God. On the other hand, he's telling Jesus all about his business. You don't want somebody like this telling your story. And do we really need to talk about Peter's denial? I will never forsake you. All of these back here, they'll leave you high and dry, but not me. I will die for you. And that night, a slave girl gets him to deny Jesus 3 times. This isn't somebody you can count on. What a blunder. And then Matthew was one of those who was chosen in Luke 6. I mean, that was a mistake. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. I mean, if you're trying to get this movement going and you're trying to represent in the best possible light what this is all about and you're appealing to Jews, you don't choose this guy. I mean, he represents the enemy. I mean, he is working for the Romans. Now, not all tax collectors were cheats, but it just sort of went with the territory. You could go and, first of all, you're collecting for the Romans. But then they didn't really care if you went beyond that and said, well, you know, okay, we've got to tax what you're bringing into the city here. But also, you know, there's a leg tax today. How many donkeys do you have with you? And just so much per leg. And you pocket that. Romans were just fine with that. The Jews hated these people. In Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about how you are to treat a brother who sins and refuses to repent, he says he is to be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. And here's Matthew. Now, why would you want a man like that when you're going to go around trying to teach people the truth? I'm listening to Jesus and I'm looking over here. Wait a minute. No. But that's who Jesus chooses. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there's Simon the Zealot. Now, he might have been more popular than the publicans. A zealot was someone who would have just preferred if the entire Roman army just dipped off into the Mediterranean Sea and swam the whole way back to Italy if you couldn't kill them first. And you wouldn't mind meeting one in a dark alley sometime and just slipping a knife into it. That's Simon. Simon, well, how's he going to get together with Matthew, the publican? This is a mistake. He might think, well, hey, there are some better men here. Oh, really? There are some better men? What about the sons of Zebedee? Yeah, James and John, they're great. Yeah, Jesus calls them Boanerges, sons of thunder. Because on one particular occasion, there were some Samaritans who refused to have Jesus come through. They didn't like what Jesus was doing, mingling with the Jews and the Samaritans. And so they had the great idea, how about we call fire down off them? These are the kinds of men that Jesus is working with. Jesus came into the world to save people. They want to burn him to a crisp. And then there's Judas. All right, let's just take the whole group. We won't even talk about Judas. These men were proud people who wanted to get ahead. They often asked questions that demonstrated they didn't know what they were talking about. Questions like, who's the greatest in the kingdom? James and John wanted to sit at the right hand, the left hand. The others were upset. They didn't ask first. In Luke chapter 22, John records in John 13 that Jesus was washing their feet that night. And just prior to that, in Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute had arisen among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And then later in Luke 22, verse 44, as Jesus is in agony in the garden, praying, sweating like drops of blood, what are they doing? Sleeping. Again, I'm stacking the case against them. And I tell you, I feel even a little awkward, a little uncomfortable here in these last few minutes talking about Jesus' mistakes. The fact is, you and I know, Jesus didn't make any mistakes. I'm taking this rather foolish position as sitting in judgment against the Son of God. You understand, by doing so, I'm playing the clown. What would you have done? You spent a year with these men. They're still struggling to figure things out. I think if you were me, I would have sacked them all in 6 months and said, if I can't do it with these guys, I'll just go without. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, yeah, but I would have done better if I had heard Jesus' teaching myself. If I had seen the miracles myself, I would have done better. Now, how do you know? You know, a lot of those people who saw the miracles, who heard the teaching, never even believed in the first place. And that brings us, I think, to what this lesson really is here, this third point. How do we know it was wise to choose Peter and Andrew and James and John? Why didn't he get somebody better? Because when he called those people, they didn't come. When he called you, you came. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, talks about how he didn't call many worldly wise. He didn't call many of the strong and the great in society. And sometimes those people do come. Doesn't mean they weren't invited. It just means that, for the most part, this whole message of following a meager Messiah, a crucified king, it doesn't appeal to many. But somehow it appealed to you. And so what's unique about you as a disciple is that when he called you, you came. And maybe you're not much. The truth is most of us, actually all of us, aren't much. All of us, really. I said none. There are no minor characters in the Bible. We're all minor characters in the Bible story. And when he called, we came. We didn't have to. No one forced you to, but you came. And the truth is, you are the best he's got. When it comes to work in the kingdom, you're the best he's got. The Lord is mighty patient. He won't kick you out because you made a stupid blunder, and I am really glad for that. Because it's that kind of mercy that makes it possible to grow in the kingdom. This third thing is knowing the character of Jesus. Yes, I need Christians who are going to comfort and encourage. Yes, I need Christians who are going to hold me accountable and hold me to high standards. But I need to know who Jesus is. Jesus didn't make any mistakes about these men. And you look at what they did after the resurrection. You start reading through the book of Acts like we've been doing, and you see what Peter is about. You see what James and John are about. And then they're willing to go to prison. They're willing to be killed for the sake of Jesus. Something changed. Something happened. And it's because they saw a resurrected Lord who refused to give up on his people. In John chapter 6 and verse 67, Jesus had a way of gathering huge crowds and then turn them around. He's been teaching them that if you want life, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have no part in me if you don't take all of me into you. And so in John 6 and verse 66, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? I wonder how he says that. I mean, this is discouraging to him to see this crowd just seep away. And he turns around to face his 12. Are you leaving too? But Simon Peter, again, he says something really good here. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You want to stick with Jesus, you need to know who he is. He's the Holy One of God. He has the words of eternal life, and you can't quit on him. This is the missing ingredient. It's the refusal to quit because we know who Jesus is. Jesus would not hold anything back from people he's teaching. And again, they would often turn people away. Many would leave. The difference then between those people and his disciples were that the disciples stayed around to learn. I mean, he would, foolish ones, slow of heart, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But they stuck around through it, and they continued to listen. They didn't understand everything he said, but once they knew that Jesus was the Son of God, they knew that there was nowhere else to go. They wouldn't quit. And if you won't quit, if you'll stick around, then Jesus is not done with you. He wasn't done with Mark. He wasn't done with Paul. Thank God he wasn't done with Paul. He wasn't done with Peter and James and John. He wouldn't quit on them. He won't quit on you or me. I don't know how many times I've been disappointed by the fact that I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not as far along as I know I should be. But don't you ever begin to think that he gets tired of you coming to him for forgiveness, for comfort, for wisdom or help. You need to remember that he didn't quit on those disciples. He's not going to quit on us. The story's over. Don't quit. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father, we're thankful for the love of Jesus and the patience of Jesus, who is master over stumbling, foolish disciples like us. But when we see the high call and the glory that is his and the glory that is to be ours, because of your grace and your mercy, Father, we want to get up again and again and continue to strive to follow you. Please bless us and help us. Encourage us. Let us not grow weary. And let us look to the needs of those around us, that we might lift up a brother or sister. We might hold them accountable and allow ourselves to be held accountable too, so that we might become what it is that you want to make us. Thank you for this time to be refreshed in your word. Please bless us through it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.